Good morning. I greet each of you in the name of Jesus this morning. Can someone tell me what that is the title of? The Art of the Deal. Perhaps the worst finance book ever. It might be that's not the angle. But yes, it's a book about business and finance written by our current president. Sort of. Actually written by a ghostwriter. But I'd like to read to you a summary of what just a one-sentence overview of what it's about. I didn't read much of the book. I read snippets of it, but this is one summary I found. The Art of the Deal. Think bigger than your competitors. Create leverage. Control the narrative. Take calculated risks. And never let the other side believe you need the deal more than they do. Or the summary I thought of that I liked even better is that I think a subtitle for the book could have been something to the effect about the bigger and better business deals of Donald Trump. That's, in a sense, what it's about. We all know today how our president operates, and I'm not really going to get into that at all, just simply that we see him using a lot of power and manipulation and control of the people in government, you know, other politicians with other nations. He can often get his way. It's pretty incredible how he can get his way and how he can spin the story when he doesn't. And I think that in a sense, Donald Trump is kind of an archetype of an American idea. That is that Americans, at least historically, value being self-reliant as one of the most important characteristics of someone to be viewed as great. In other words, that if someone is going to be viewed great in our society, being self-reliant has to be a part of that in some way. We hear the phrase that someone is a self-made businessman or politician or whatever the thing might be. I don't even know what self-made really means, but it seems to be one of the greatest possible accolades that you can give a person. Now, we here today have a bit more emphasis on community in our setting, but I think that we share a few characteristics with that American mindset. The idea that we can power through things with just sheer grit and determination. And so, of course, we don't agree with the summary I gave of the book and of our president, but I still think it influences our view of what it takes to be successful in life, just in more subtle ways. And that's our title this morning, The Art of the Deal with God. I'd like to pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning seeking your presence. We know your presence is here with us, and we just ask that you would minister to the hearts of each one this morning. We know that your word is powerful and that it can speak to the thoughts and intents of each one here in this room. So we just ask that you would do that. I ask that you would help me to share your word in truth and that each one of us could be drawn closer to you. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. (Clears James chapter 2, 17. You can turn there if you want to. James 2, 17. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Shew me thy faith without thy works, and I will shew thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works faith was made perfect? At least some of what I have to share this morning is the question addressed here in that passage of how our work and God's work fit together. But I would say, I think you could say what I have to share is that question in work clothes rather than theological terms. In other words, the challenge we face in working this out in especially our, I guess both inside of us and around us. It's really both. I didn't really realize it at the time, but the thoughts I'm sharing in this sermon started growing about 4 years ago, I believe it was, 3 or 4 years ago. I was experiencing some particularly difficult decisions and relationship challenges that I knew I wanted to do the right thing, but I didn't know what that was. And I kept wrestling back and forth and just not finding a path forward and not feeling at peace. One of the things in that time that my wife said numerous times was that I needed more faith. And I knew she was right, but exactly how to work that out seemed to be eluding me. So looking back on that scenario today, there are some specific things I would do different. But what I'd like to talk about this morning is some of the bigger lessons about how I think about God that shifted some at the time and since that experience. So first of all, a question, the art of the deal. What do you think of when you think of the word deal? What are some either short phrases or words that come to your mind in the word deal?
Negotiation,
usually between at least somewhat equal partners. That negotiation includes that. What else? I missed that. Well, it can be. It can be a deal with the devil. What else?
Transactional.
It's transactional, yep. Anything else?
Agreement. An agreement.
That's what I was looking for. And they're all definitely part of it. But what I have written here is, the technical definition is an arrangement for mutual advantage. But the way it works out, what I wrote down as kind of my definition is to get the most for the least. And the other thing about a deal is that most times it's based on compulsion. In other words, if you do this, then I will do that or else. That's the nature of a deal. Now I have another word that I want to know what comes to your mind. That is the word covenant. What comes to your mind when you think of the word covenant?
Committed.
Yep. What else?
Agreement.
Someone said agreement. What else?
To cut.
Yep.
Surrender.
That's one of the things I was thinking about. And in contrast to getting the most for the least, the phrase I wrote is to both give all. I think that's a very simple definition of a covenant as opposed to a deal. I think of marriage. Marriage is an example of a covenant where two people are giving all rather than fighting to get the most for the least. Amos 3:3 says this, can two walk together except they be agreed. The context for that verse is God speaking to his wandering people. They were doing kind of everything except what they were supposed to be doing, and God was just saying that the reason you're not finding me here is because we're not walking together, because we're not agreed. We don't have a covenant together. And I think that is often how it is in our lives. One of the problems we have in walking with God is that we're not agreed with him. We don't agree with where we're going. Sometimes we're going through our Christian life looking for a deal, when God is trying to get a covenant from us where we both give everything, which is basically surrender is a definition of that. As I was thinking about this, looking back over my life, I can point to several big times in particular. I know it's happened more in small ways that I'm sure I've forgotten about, but there's at least two times in particular that stand out in my mind where I was wrestling with trying to find God's will. That once I just got to the point where I was willing to tell God, essentially, that I'm done trying to make a deal, whatever is your will, and mean that what I would consider supernatural leading came along. I don't usually go through life looking for that, and yet it was fascinating to me to see at least two times in particular where that came through very clear after, and sometimes very quickly after, I was done trying to negotiate. I think that at the center of almost everything that stresses us in life is a collision between our goals and God's goals. Like I said before, we're trying to walk together, but we're not agreed. That's the cause for much anxiety and for God feeling distant in our lives. And back to faith and works, the interplay between faith in God, our faith in God, and our personal responsibility is tricky. And we each, probably mostly based on personalities and some on past experiences, we each tend to fall into one ditch or the other more often. Like, we each have a ditch we tend towards. Some of us tend to do very well at our responsibility in the Christian life. We take it all very seriously. We do everything we possibly can. And then we struggle to rest in God's work. That's one ditch. And this, some of us might tend to say we're trusting God and clearly not doing the things that he has asked us to do so that he can work in our lives. And probably we probably end up in both ditches, but we probably gravitate towards one more than the other. But the thing, as I thought about it, that is interesting is that the outcome of either one is very similar. The struggle to rest in God's work for us leads us to the same place as the struggle to, if we struggle with not doing the part God has called us to do, in that we end up frustrated. The one, because our life falls apart because God can't work because we're not doing our part. The other, because we're trying to fill the role God said he would fill, and of course we couldn't. So the two just have to be interwoven throughout our lives. The God of the universe takes our small acts of faith, and when we let him step in to multiply the effects, it's for our good and for his glory. There's a couple of books I read lately by Steve Cuss, and he has one concept I'd like to talk about here this morning that is very central to all of this, and that is false needs. Common things that we think we need in order to be happy. Things that we hold up to God as something necessary for being okay, but things that we don't actually need. Another thing that I want to think about as we go along is that he talks about in this discussion of false needs that we hold up to God is the difference between our most precious beliefs, which could be, for example, a belief that I think we would all call most precious is that God loves me personally, individually, very much. That could be a precious belief. But is it a deepest core belief? Is it the subconscious belief we live in from day to day? Our deepest core beliefs and our most precious beliefs can be the same thing, but they might not. If we have as a precious belief, God loves me individually, why is it that when things go wrong, we struggle to feel God's love? It's because that is not actually a core belief. It's really the same thing as the age-old thing we talk about, the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge, feeling a belief as opposed to just knowing it intellectually. So I want to keep these two thoughts, false needs and precious beliefs versus core beliefs, in our minds as we go along. The first false need that I want to talk about, we'll probably spend the better part of our time on this one, is control. And you notice as we go along that every one of these five false needs that I have are an attribute or related to an attribute of who God is. We know, of course, that God is in control. What is a false need in relation to control? One false need that can cause us a lot of problems is the need for us to be in control of the things God said He is in control of. That we need to dictate every outcome, manage every risk and variable, make sure no detail could go wrong. The question I ask myself is, what aspect of my life do I feel out of control of, and is it okay? And I think one of the areas where this affects all of us the most is other people. I have a lot of different thoughts that you're going to have to figure out how they apply to your life, but one I think we can all relate to is other people. Often in life, other people cause us the greatest anxiety and pain and frustration, but we have so little control of them in most situations. And that's the situation we have to ask ourselves. If we feel out of control of this, is that okay? Is that okay? Is that something God said He would manage? Is it something I'm supposed to be managing? And most times the answer is it's something God said He would manage. And a specific subset of people, I think, is our children. Now, I don't have the answers to this, but it's something I've thought about a lot with raising young children, is that they will one day not be young children anymore. And I have to give them everything I can. I have to lead them the best way I can, and yet at the end of the day, recognize that I'm not enough. How do those two fit together? There's a tremendous role that only God can fill for them, but that for Him to fill, He needs me to do my part. And that's true of just human relationships across the board. That's just the one that is closest to many of us. One quote I was going to mention earlier that I heard a preacher say that fits in all of this is that often we don't find God's will by looking for it, but by submitting to it. I think that relates to what I was saying earlier about finding God leading supernaturally after I reached a place where I was willing to take whatever it was His will. Turn with me to Psalms 37:23. This is a promise relating to control that we hold as a precious belief, but it's not, at least for me often, it's not the belief that dictates how I think about life or how I feel about life. Psalms 37:23-24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delighteth in His way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with His hand. And that's a promise that lays out that interplay between our responsibility and God's responsibility. The ESV says it much clearer. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in His way. In other words, that when we are delighting in God's way, then God will establish or uphold or make our path clear. Another promise that we struggle to hold as one of our deepest beliefs is Romans 8:28, which we could all say by memory, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. If we believe this, why do we get anxious and stressed when we feel out of control? When God says he is in control, and again, the same term and condition as Psalms 37, is that if we love and obey him, he's going to be ordering our path. We have the promise that the great creator of the universe says he's on our side. And not only is he the creator, he's the God who demonstrated his love for each one of us by giving us his son. Yet we struggle to feel at peace when our dreams and our desires collide with reality. The flip side of this, as I mentioned earlier, is the other ditch, where we don't take our part of God's responsibility. In other words, we want to claim the promises here in Romans 8:28 and Psalms 37 that God is ordering our path, but we don't want to put ourselves in the position where he can do that. We don't take responsibility for whatever it is that's our responsibility, taking it to the scenario of people again. That could be child training. It's not child training that causes children to become Christians, but it is our responsibility that allows God to work in and through us for them. If we're having a relationship crisis and we're not willing to confess our wrong in the relationship, God can't work for us. God can't reconcile that relationship as long as we're holding back something from him. That's another response we can have to this promise that holds God back. So what does it look like if we are in covenant with God for control of our lives and for control of the lives of our loved ones? What does it look like for that to be a core belief in our lives? I think that this understanding does not change what we do in our everyday lives for most of us. It might some. I think more than that, it means that we put all the same effort into doing our responsibilities, but we do it for different reasons. In other words, we don't do it because my responsibility is what brings healing to a relationship. We don't do it because my effort is the thing that redeems the situation. We do it because God has asked us to do it, and that's the thing that allows him to bless us. It's the thing that allows God to come into the situation. And that's where I feel like I get hung up so often, is that I'm working so hard to do the thing I feel to be my responsibility. And at the end of the day, God does want me to do that, but he wants me to do that and then let go. Another thing that I often wrestle with, and I'm probably going to be speaking more to the side that tends to do too much, to take too much on themselves, because that's the side I'm in. And if someone has thoughts at the end for the other side, I would be open to that, because I struggle to know how to think that way. Is how do I know I've done everything God has called me to? That's a question that goes through my mind when I face challenges often. Have I actually done everything God is calling me to do? Well, there's a verse here that I'd like to read. Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now the context here isn't precisely God showing us our part. The context is the need for spiritual growth. But one of the things that I've come to hold at least deeper than I used to is the trust in God that if God's will is for all of us to grow spiritually. And so if I'm doing everything I know to do, there's a part of just being able to let go and trust that God in his desire for me will bring anything I have not seen to my attention. And that can help let go of some of the turmoil, some of the questions, some of the wrestlings, to give me the ability to reach a place of rest. The alternative is spiraling thought patterns that make us feel in control but are a complete illusion. What I mean by that is this. I've been in experiences in my life where I'm constantly asking the question, have I done all I know to do? The way that tends to work out, for me at least, is that I think about it and think about it and think about it. And what it means is that while I'm worrying about the thing I don't know, my ability to do other things God has called me to do just continues to dwindle and dwindle. I have nothing left for that. And then things that I could do something about, I do very poorly. And that's really the choice we face as we look at our responsibilities before God spiritually. When we've done what we can know to do, we can choose to rest and trust that God will reveal his truth to us if there's more, or we can continue to wrestle with it and then set ourselves up to leave undone other things God has shown us to do and cause those around us to suffer many times. Another false need is titled perfection. And this one needs a little bit of explanation because God does call us to spiritual perfection, right? We know that God is perfect and that he wants every one of us to develop into mature Christians. But I want to look at a definition here. The second definition of perfection in Merriam-Webster's is an unsurpassable degree of accuracy or excellence. Again, a trait of God. God is the only one who has an unsurpassable degree of accuracy or excellence. And so, if we're striving, we should be striving to do that. But often what our desire in an inappropriate way to be like God can be that we try to present ourselves as what we wish we were. In other words, the desire to be like God is always right. The desire to grow more into perfection is, the Christian can never lose that, can never leave that behind. And yet, in our desire to be perfect, sometimes we go about projecting what we wish we were to everyone, striving to never make a visible mistake, striving to never show any flaws. And I realized, thinking about that, that all we manage to get done when we do that is to make ourselves unable to work on our flaws because, well, if you're pretending you don't have them, it's pretty hard to work at fixing them. We were discussing it a little bit, a question I had on Friday a little bit at Father and Son. Some of us are different in this way than others, but some of us have a very strong inner critic. In other words, where we set very high standards for ourselves and then condemn ourselves when we don't meet them. One of the things we were discussing is the difference between knowing the difference between the voice of God and conviction and our inner critic that condemns. And I think that the difference is at least in part in the message that that voice brings. In other words, the message of the Holy Spirit is conviction of a specific sin. In other words, you know, if there's a situation in your life that keeps coming to your mind, a situation where you acted a particular way and you know that it violates God's principles, whether it's your inner critic, probably it isn't, it's probably the Holy Spirit, but that's a good sign that it's something you need to deal with. But there's times where we make a mistake that's really, it's not that big of a deal, it's not a sin, and yet we keep feeling condemned for it, and we hear something telling us that we're just a complete failure, we can never be anything. We're a disappointment to, I don't know, ourselves or what we think people think of us. That voice of our inner critic is not of God. And somehow we have to learn to sort between that, to sort between the difference between the Spirit of God that gives us a path to reconciliation, which is repentance of a particular thing, as opposed to our inner critic that will never be satisfied, that will continue hounding us until we give in. We have to learn in striving for perfection what voice it is that leads us to God. Another false need is always having the answer or the trait of God of omniscience. It might be something you struggle with if you feel the pressure to know the solution to every problem or every question immediately. We have a Father in heaven who has the answer to every problem and every question. And I don't want to take it all away from us learning and attempting to understand, but we have to be able to sit with things of God that cannot be understood, or the problems where God is waiting to show us the path forward. In that way, we cannot attempt to be omniscient. Romans 11, 33 to 36 tells us this. You could turn there if you wish. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Here, he's speaking about how far beyond our capacities God is, and sometimes we just struggle to reckon with that. 1 Corinthians 13, 12 is another verse I thought of at the end of the love chapter. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Or the book of Job. The book of Job has been an encouragement to me in all of these things. I'm going to read Job 38, 1 to 5. We know how all the suffering Job went through, the senselessness of all of it, his friends who sat in 7 days of silence and then gave a lot of useless advice. Job 38, 1 to 5. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures of thereof, if thou knowest? Or who has stretched the line upon it? And we know that God never answers Job's question as to the why of his suffering. In fact, God comes to Job and does what would seem kind of counterproductive and simply asks bigger questions. God is saying, I know the answers to these questions too. In other words, let it with me. Another sign that it might be something you wrestle with, letting God be God in this way, is the inability to admit having been wrong. I know that there's been many times in my life where admitting to having been wrong was really difficult. And if I look at my heart in these situations, it's because I want this attribute that is only God's. And there's often times and periods in our lives where when we're following the leading of God, or we hope we are, maybe we're not even sure, God leads us in ways that makes no sense. And this point ties back to the point of control as well. But not understanding why God is leading us where God is leading us is one of the things that in these three verses we see that we have to let God be over those things. There's a story I came across recently, a testimony, that I think illustrates this quite profoundly. And that is the testimony of Ayan Hirsi Ali. I'm not sure if I'm saying her name right, but she was born, I believe, in Somalia. She was raised in Islam and converted to atheism. And she became a very powerful atheist apologist. In fact, she is considered a student of Richard Dawkins. So Richard Dawkins is one of the famous front men of the new atheist movement. And so Ayaan and Richard Dawkins were kind of working together in criticizing religious fundamentalism and radical Islam, just basically going around the world, tearing apart any form of God or religion. She refers to him as her teacher. And she made this interesting observation after her conversion. This doesn't really tie to God being in control, but just an interesting point, is that because of all the attacks that she had made on organized religion, everywhere she went, she had at least 6 or 7 bodyguards around her. But she said it was fascinating. She had attacked both Islam and Christianity over and over again. She said, from the Muslims, I was getting death threats. That's why all the bodyguards. From the Christians, I was getting letters that they love me and are praying for me. That was what started her on a journey. And she went through a period, about a decade, of a complete crisis in her life. She was depressed. She was dealing with anxiety, self-loathing, and in her words, she didn't want to live but wasn't brave enough to take her life. So she was an absolute rock bottom. And of course, being Richard Dawkins' student and being an apologist for atheism, she was going to try every scientific and evidence-based method for finding a solution to this problem. 10 years in, she was nowhere. She started going to a new therapist, and the therapist listened to her story and said, I think that perhaps you have something deeper going on. I think you're dealing with spiritual bankruptcy. Well, obviously to her, this is not what she wants to hear, but she was done with, and nothing else had worked. And I don't know who all was involved, but at any rate, some point later, she began praying. And she felt something change in her life. And she began praying desperately. She started feeling connected, and my zest for life is back. Now, about 2 years ago, she went on a debate with Richard Dawkins. She had just been converted, I think it was a year or two earlier. And she was telling Richard Dawkins this story. And of course, he told her with a lot of language I'm not going to repeat what he thinks of her conversion to Christianity. He was really abusive. But she just simply relayed her testimony, and he moves on. He says, but in order to be a Christian, you have to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and you surely don't believe that. Just dripping with sarcasm, and she responds very humbly and very gently, I choose to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and calmly went on to tell the rest of her experience with God. And I thought that story encapsulates what I'm talking about here. She couldn't explain to Richard Dawkins all the questions that she and him had thrown at Christians. She didn't have every answer. And she didn't even try to answer every question. And yet it was clear that Dawkins was completely shaken by the fact that whatever she was talking about was beyond anything he had known or understood. So can we sit with difficult things in our lives and have no answer and be at peace? Another possible false need is trying to be ever-present or always being there for people at all times. And I want to be very careful with this one, because serving in the church is an incredibly important thing. So I don't want to put any question on doing that. But I think what I'm wanting us to think about is if you're one of the people who's always serving people all the time, is just simply the question, why? In other words, we can do that to try to find, we can serve and witness to people and reach out to people to try to find approval from God. It's just a question of why we're doing it, not a question of whether or not it's a good thing. And one of the things that I find interesting is if you look at the ministry of Jesus, there were people he chose not to minister to. And I'm not here to get into a discussion about how to know where that line is, but there were things that were more important than ministering to another sick person. I want to read here in Luke. And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who, seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing, according as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And so I just point that out to say that we have to make sure that we're not trying to be God to people. We can't save people. We can't reach out to people out of just a desire to be needed, although there's a right sense of fulfillment that comes to that with that. But rather, we have to make sure that when we're reaching out to people, it's a desire to bless, to lift them towards God, to show them to Jesus, not a desire to be someone's savior. Another false need that we might deal with is approval. If we need continuous validation and positive reinforcement from everyone around us to feel safe or worthy, that means we're probably driven by need for human approval. Now, again, this relates to an attribute of God. We all need to sense God's approval in our life. We can't do without that. But if we're turning that desire towards other people, we are relating wrongly to what God desires in a relationship with us. Perhaps one sign that you struggle with this is if you struggle when you need to face someone with a disagreement, even if you know it's necessary. In other words, you can hardly bring yourself to speak truth to someone to their face when you need to. Or if you sort every decision you make through popular opinion, what does so-and-so think? I think we all deal with this at least in some degree. For some of us, it's a huge deal. For some of us, not so much. I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, 38 to 40. And he said unto them in his doctrine, Jesus speaking, Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. And we know how the Pharisees were, and how they related to their religion, and how they were doing lots of good things, but for all the wrong reasons. And I think that's a temptation we face in our church today. Doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. We can come to church and we can have strong convictions, all for the subconscious desire to be looked up to. I think it's a very real temptation. Or we can be drawn into things that are completely wrong, to go with the flow of the world, to try to stick out from the world as little as we can. Either one of them are an issue with where we're getting our approval. John chapter 12, verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe because that Esaias said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of God, men more than the praise of God. And again, I think we know very much how that is. We all need approval. But in this passage, again, they got mixed up with what approval mattered. And as I kind of alluded to earlier, it's so much easier to not worry about the approval of men, whether it's in the church or in the world, if we have got to a place where we feel the approval of God filling our hearts. That's where that desire should be turned. So as we looked at these various false needs that we hold up, that hold us up, there's one biblical character I would like to take a fast look through his life, because he illustrates at least, or people in the story illustrate at least three of these false needs, and how they hindered his relationship with God and how he eventually found a deeper connection with God. And that is the story of Jacob. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 25. We're going to do a little bit of reading here, so I would encourage you to turn there. At least in the first part of his life, Jacob's decisions are just one misguided thing. He went pursuing one misguided thing after another. Genesis chapter 25, verse 29. "And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came in from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said unto Jacob, Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, Sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, Behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, Swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up, and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." So we see here Jacob needs control. He's greedy, and he's going to manipulate Esau into getting what he wants. I think we all have birthrights in our lives, the things we want, these false needs. So I would encourage you just to, as we go along and look at these different things, just ask yourself if there's something that's between you and God, or something that's causing you a lot of stress and anxiety, ask yourself, is it something God has promised to deal with it, or is it something I'm supposed to deal with? Now, we know that Jacob was promised that he would rule Esau, or that it was prophesied, I should say. And so we know God used these things, but that's another temptation we face, which is to justify our actions based on the goal. There was no justification for Jacob doing what he did, even though God knew he would and chose to use it. Let's jump ahead in the story a bit to chapter 27. And we see this same trait coming out again. 27:1-3, "And it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold now, I am old, I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver and thy bow, and go out into the field, and take me some venison. Verse 6, "And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison, and make me savory meat, that I may eat it and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat and that he may bless thee before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and shall seem to him as a I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me, and not a blessing. And his mother said unto him, Upon me be thy curse, my son, only obey my voice, and go fetch them. And I just want to point out here that there was at least two false needs that were going on here. Rebekah now is the one trying to be in control and manipulate things. And Jacob, it seems, needed his mother's approval more than God's approval. And it really warped his ability to see morality when he needed that approval more than God's approval. And he says, I shall seem to him as a deceiver. As if he wasn't a deceiver. But Jacob's concern was that he would seem to his father as a deceiver. He was a deceiver in every way. But he was trying to, I guess, justify the means by the end. I'm not sure, but that phrase just really intrigues me. I think we end up being concerned about seeming something that we really are. In other words, more worried about the impression it will have on people than the impression it will have on God's assessment of us. I'm going to continue reading here. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And he came into his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, How is it that thou hast found so quickly, my son? And he said, Because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And Isaac said unto Jacob, Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him, and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, Art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. And he said, Bring it near unto me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat. And he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, Come near now, and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him. And he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord had blessed. Therefore, God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee and nations bow down unto thee. Be Lord over thy brethren and let thy mother's sons bow down unto thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee and blessed be every one that blesseth thee. And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. So Jacob got what he wanted, but at what cost? Let's read verse 41 through 43. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father had blessed him, and Esau said in his heart, The days of mourning for my father are at hand. I will then slay my brother Jacob. And the words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran. Now, we'll get into the story farther, but Laban and Rebekah were siblings. And they shared a number of traits. But before we get there, let's jump to chapter 28, verse 7. So Jacob is fleeing. of his mother's command. And Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was going to Padan Aram. And verse 10, and Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and set them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Verse 19, and he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Now, Jacob finally came to the realization that God was over everything, but he didn't surrender at this point. He's I think, in this commitment, still going for a deal with God. In other words, God, if you do this, then I'll serve you. Then shall the Lord be my God. And how often when we face challenges do we tell God, if you do this, then you'll be my God? And it's exactly the other way around. God says, if you give it to me, then I will be your God. Then I will be on your behalf. Then I will be directing your steps. Let's see how this plays out, because God is directing Jacob's steps in spite of all that, just not perhaps in the way Jacob would have liked. Let's go to chapter 29, verse 15. Jacob is still busy dealing. And Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love that he had to her. He thought he had struck a good deal. And Jacob said unto Laban, give me thy wife, my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of that place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah his maid for an handmaid. And it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, it must not be so done in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet seven other years. And Jacob did so, and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel his daughter to wife also. And Laban said unto Rachel, gave unto Rachel his daughter Bilhah his handmaid to be her maid. And he went also in unto Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. We'll stop there for the moment. Oh no, there's one more verse I wanted to read. So just put yourself in Jacob's shoes, put yourself in Leah's shoes. The only person who might have been feeling okay with things, maybe, was Rachel, and then God shuts her womb. We read that here a little bit. And it seems like Leah is going on her own spiritual journey. I remember someone pointing out the names of her sons. They all have to do with hoping that God will, or hoping that her husband will now love her. But when her son Judah is born, which is in verse 35, she says, "Now I praise the Lord." And nothing had changed with Jacob. Nothing had changed with the complicated aspects of their relationship, but it seems like she was starting to, in some way, have a different relationship with God. So Jacob here is in the middle of a journey of spiritual unlearning. And we see Jacob comes to Laban, like I said, and he's going to make a deal with Laban. Laban shortchanges him much in the same way that he had shortchanged his brother Esau. But what had really happened is Jacob had met someone who could outsmart him. That's what's crucial to the story. Up until this point, he had been winning. Now he was losing. And I think it was no accident that God allowed Jacob to be sent to someone who was much like his mother. Laban was even better than Jacob at outsmarting people. And God is going to work through this. So the same thing happens again with cattle. We know the story how that, you know, Jacob tries to make a deal with Laban on wages, but as Jacob puts it, Laban changes his wages 10 times. Again, it seems like he's losing out, but God is blessing him in spite of the fact that Laban is taking advantage of him in just multiple ways. So God reveals himself. I'm going to read just a couple verses in chapter 31. Verse 31, chapter 31, verse 10. "Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me." He's talking about how God blessed him in spite of Laban constantly changing the agreement, the deal. Verse 10. "I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the cattle were ring-straked, speckled, and grizzled. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here I am. And he said, Lift up now thine eyes and see, all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-straked, speckled, and grizzled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth to thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return to the land of thy kindred." So God has been silent, as far as we know in Scripture, this whole time. But it seems like he saw that at this point, Jacob realized that he was not smart enough, he was not strong enough to take care of himself. And God comes back to him and says, "Remember that vow. Have I kept my promise?" And God had kept his promise. And Jacob seems to have a change of attitude, or else he's just done with Laban. But he immediately obeys God and sets out. Now he's got a problem, because he has an angry father-in-law back home and an angry brother ahead of him. In some ways, both the result of his own doing, for sure his brother. Does God come in on his behalf? Let's read 31, verse 24. "And God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob good or bad." So we see now at this point, God starts doing miraculous things on Jacob's behalf. And we know how that they made a deal that they then kept to neither one cross a line to do the other harm. Let's turn to chapter 32. "And Jacob went on his way." This is after he left the agreement with Laban to not do each other harm. "And the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, This is God's host. And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir in the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and have stayed there until now, and have oxen oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to thy brother Esau, and he also cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Just think about how Jacob's feeling. And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands. And he said, If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of all the least of the least of all the mercies, of all the truth which thou hast shewed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered in multitude. And he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand, a present for Esau, his brother. We see Jacob here reckoning back to the promises that God had made to him and saying, God, you sent me here, and I'm not worthy, but I need you to work on my behalf. And I'd like to note one other thing here, back to the question of our part and God's part. There's two things happening simultaneously in this passage for the first time in Jacob's life. And that is that Jacob is throwing himself on God and saying, God, I am doing what I believe you called me to do. Without your help, I can do nothing. And he's sending a gift. So God had blessed him. He says, I came over with just my staff. Now I have all these possessions. He takes some of what God has given him and sends as a gift to Esau. Now, I'm sure that didn't offset the loss to Esau with Jacob stealing both his birthright and the blessing. I don't know. I doubt it did. But at any rate, it was an attempt of restitution. He was doing both. He had one thing he could do, which was repay his wrong to his brother. And yet he's throwing himself completely on God. And this is the first time, as I mentioned earlier, that Jacob is doing both things and yet trusting God completely. I want to turn farther on in chapter 32, verse 24. And this is a story that I find very fascinating, and I don't understand it all, but there's a few things to draw from it here. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day, and he saw that he prevailed not against him. He touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with man, and hast prevailed. That verse is a little bit confusing the way it's written. The verse, verse 28, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. If you read in other translations, it seems like what he's saying is that I don't think he's referring to the fact that they're wrestling, like that Jacob has been wrestling with God. Jacob has been trying to understand God. And in trying to wrestle and understand with God, Jacob is going to have power with men. He's going to have power to bring blessing to them. And that he's going to prevail, Jacob will ultimately prevail, because God is now on his side, because he's been wrestling to understand God. And that he's recognized his own lack of sufficiency. One person wrote, to be successful with God meant that he had to be crippled in his own self-sufficiency. I think that's something that we need to remember. Jacob limped. He was crippled physically, but I think it was a type of a change that happened in his heart. I think his heart was crippled in a good way. He knew that he was not strong. Now let's turn to one final passage in the story of Jacob yet, and that is in chapter 33, verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men, and he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with thee?" And he said, "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, "What meanest thou by all this drove which I met?" And he said, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." And Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself." And Jacob said, "Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And he urged him, and he took it. And so I would just title that passage, Jacob at Peace, because he was finally at a place where he recognized that God had dealt graciously, and that's why he had what he had, that God was on his behalf. And I think it was because of that, that this relationship that could have been so, or that had been fraught by so much hatred and bitterness, was now at rest. Jacob had done what he could do, and God had worked miraculously in the heart of his brother. And so there's many other false needs that we could talk about this morning, things that we think we need to truly be happy. But I'm going to leave that to you and God to think about. I would just like to leave with us that we need to all strive to get to a place where we're in covenant with God, that we can be at rest in the sense that Jacob was with God on our behalf, that the thread of his will and ours is completely woven together. Philippians 4, verse 6 to 7 says this, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." God bless each one of you.